as you read through the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all, again, relate this, but there's several things that jump out, and I want to just highlight those quickly as we think about being an enduring follower of Christ, as we think about really sanctifying, setting him apart as Lord of our life, and the contrast that we see that what happened here on Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry of Christ. Now, the next few slides, I want you to see and think about if anything seems abnormal to you, okay? Here we go. Not that the verses are wrong, they're from Scripture, but what may seem weird or what would be abnormal if this something similar were to happen today? Okay, here we go. Luke 19:29. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Now notice that I'm going to throw in a verse from Mark that adds a little bit different, you know, another detail. Mark 11:6, it says, "And they let them go." So the owners, after asking the question, and then the answer was, "The Lord has need of it." And then Mark adds, you know, the phrase, "And they," the owners, "let them go." And then back to Luke 19. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Anything strange, anything abnormal about that? What's abnormal? Talk to me. What's abnormal about that? Okay, read. That's interesting. So it's been reserved in a sovereign way, really. It's part of God's plan. This is part of fulfillment even of an Old Testament prophecy that the king would ride in on a colt. What else is abnormal about this? Yeah, I mean, you think of it like a big horse maybe. You know, you ride in on this big horse. So that's a little interesting. All right, I want to see if anybody would be willing to help me out with an illustration after the service, okay? So I really need a vehicle to go to downtown Atlanta tonight. And so if you would go after the service to the parking lot down here at Aldi, and then as somebody's getting out of their Ford F-150, kind of go up and say, "Hey, you know, my pastor needs your vehicle to go to downtown Atlanta. So, you know, go ahead and hand me the keys." And then if they say, "But who? Well, my pastor has need of this vehicle, so go ahead and hand me the keys." What do you think they would do? If you don't get shot, then you would probably get cussed at, and you get hit maybe. I mean, you'd be ridiculed of like, "Who are you, and why in the world are you asking for keys to my vehicle?" I think this is very interesting. It wasn't as if Jesus went ahead of time and kind of like organized this and say, "Hey, you know, tomorrow I'm going to send my disciples and I want you to be ready. And listen, I'm going to pay a little bit of money to use your colt. And I kind of want to make this all, you know, kind of flow with the Old Testament prophecies, because after all, I'm the king of Israel. So I want all this to fulfill." No. So this is a miracle in of itself, that he sent his disciples. His disciples obeyed. They didn't, you know, maybe in their heads they were thinking, "Really? I mean, we're just supposed to go take somebody's, you know, colt and do this?" But yet, then the owners let him go. Other things that we see interesting as you read through, you know, the different passages in the Gospels, there were a lot of people who came to praise Jesus. This wasn't just a few, but there were a lot of people who came. Jesus already mentioned Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy, is the messianic prophecy of the Messiah would come riding in on a donkey. So this is a fulfillment of that. Even the phrase, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were paraphrasing the messianic psalm of Psalm 118 and verses 25 and 26. Now, many of those who praised Jesus wanted Jesus to be the what of Israel at that point. King, right? I mean, they thought, "This is the guy. This is the one who's going to liberate us from the rule of Rome. This is what we've been waiting for. Surely the Messiah," okay, there may be some spiritual aspects, but certainly the Messiah is going to be our political savior. And so they're looking to him to be the king of Israel. Now, Jesus Was he surprised a few days later when many of these same worshipers would then turn to be his condemners? Do you think he was surprised by that? Absolutely not. But yet he readily received their praise. So much so that notice in Luke 19:39 how he responds to some of the religious elite as they criticize him for receiving the praise. So Luke 19:39 it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And I love how he answers. He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus is worthy of our praise. Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. Now, if it were you and me, and I know at least I can speak for myself, but if this were me, I would be tempted to try to capitalize, okay, the crowd is for me right now, they're praising me, and I would try to capitalize on that momentum. I mean, think we're in the middle of political, you know, campaigning season right now, and just imagine how a politician would respond to this scenario. So as you think about Jesus, you would imagine, okay, if it were just anybody else, he would want to continue this momentum, but that is not what happens. The Gospels record that right after this, as he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. He finds in the temple money changers, and he begins to overthrow their tables. And then he finds others who are sitting there and selling pigeons, and he says, you know, get out! Why does he do that? We'll look in the verse. Notice what is said in Mark 11 and verse 7. It says, "He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" So instead of trying to carry the momentum, instead of trying to convince, you know, his followers, hey, you're misunderstanding me a little bit, but while I kind of have your, you know, your favor, let me try to tweak your understanding of who I am. No, he says, in essence, he's showing, I am here to do the will of my Father. I am here to fulfill all that has been said and written and sovereign plan until now. And it doesn't matter how people respond, but this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of robbers. He is setting the example as he responds to God, the Heavenly Father, so God the Son, to God the Father, in showing, let your will be done. In all of these ways, he's setting the example for us to set apart Christ as Lord, as Master in our life. So what have we seen so far? We've seen kind of like a trailer, per se. So some of you who enjoy watching movies, sometimes before the movie, you'll watch the trailer to decide, do I want to dedicate the next 2 years of my life to this, or do I want to spend an evening and go watch this, you know, movie? Is it worthy? Hopefully, some of you think about, is this a good movie to watch? Is it wholesome? But sometimes we watch the trailer then and then decide, is this something that I want to spend time with? So we've seen, in a way, a very small glimpse of Christ's life. Just a little bit of time here in a window into his life. So we're going to explore a little bit more of his life throughout the message. And then in growth groups, there will be several passages that you see as well. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin to see that what Peter says, Christ modeled for us. And we can't watch his whole life, because even John, the gospel writer, said, if we were to record all things that Jesus said and did, even the world would not contain the books. I mean, there's so much. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 then, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Believers, similar to Jesus, your Savior, he faced rejection, he faced exhaustion, he faced persecution, I mean, to the point of death on the cross. And similar to your Savior, you and I will face difficulties as well. We may not be led to a cross, but we may very well lose a promotion. We may very well not be the popular kid at school or at college. So there are many ways that we will face suffering and difficulties, similar but in a very minute and small way to our Savior. So you're going to have a choice. How will you face that? How will you continue through life? What will your reactions be to that? Will it be, God, this is not fair? How will it be? So my question and challenge to you is honor Christ as Lord while suffering. That is a personal choice. You will have a choice to make, and that is a personal choice. As we follow Christ's example, this would be a huge encouragement to us to think back. How did my Savior respond to this? How did God the Son respond to this? So I'm going to take you back all the way when he was an adolescent. And we'll look at how he responded to his earthly parents. And then we're going to fast forward about 21 years and see how he responded to God the Father in two different occasions as his example. Then during growth groups, you'll see many other instances where as he deals with the miracle seekers, as he deals with other family members, as he responds even to the religious elite, the message is consistent. And let's look first then, Jesus to his earthly parents, in Luke 2 and verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, a little bit of context here. They had been in Jerusalem. The family left Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary thought that Jesus was, just in the group. They were traveling as a big group, and they thought that he was just in the group. They went about 3 days' journey and noticed, really observant parents here, noticed, "Hey, where's Jesus? No, I thought he was, isn't he with Johnny? Isn't he with, he's nowhere. He's not with us." So, you can imagine in growth groups, you'll explore this a little bit more, but you can imagine that as a parent, one, I would feel pretty embarrassed, to even admit to people, "Yeah, honestly, we have no idea where our son is right now. And it's been 3 days." we just don't know. Now, I've left my kids at church before and things like that, but never for 3 days. But as they go back and then they find him in the temple, then the question is, why have you treated us like this? I'm sure there was a little bit of relief that, okay, he's here. Now, I doubt that Mary and Joseph ever doubted, that Joseph could have, or that Jesus could have been killed, because they knew the prophecy. No, this is the Savior. So, he's somewhere, but where is he? And as they're concerned, and then they have this relief, but then the confusion of, why did you do this? Notice his response in Luke 2:49. And he said to them, and imagine in a moment, now for you and I read this sometimes easily as like, "Oh yeah, this is Jesus saying this." But think with me in a sense that these are parents still, they're earthly parents, and they are dealing with an earthly son who is 100% God, 100% man, and trying to understand that and trying to, "Jesus, you didn't go with us and you've been here," and all the anxiety. And then to hear this response back from a 12-year-old says this, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So already he's setting the foundation of the very most important thing in my life is to do the will of my father. And in the next 21 years, that would be the same message that he would say to the miracle seekers, to the religious elite, to his brothers who didn't believe at first. And now fast forward, notice what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane to God the Father. So Jesus to his heavenly Father, and we see in Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." This is a huge encouragement to me, to know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came willingly, but yet still in this 100% God, 100% man, had this feeling of, man, this is immense pressure, and I firmly believe that the most difficult aspect of all of this was not even the physical suffering, but it was the spiritual pressure of taking on the sins of every single human being when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Imagine a little bit of the guilt that you and I experience as we sin, and how multiplied upon millions and millions, billions actually, of what Jesus did on the cross. He says, "Father, if you can take this cup from me, but if not, May your will be done and not mine. So then Jesus says to us in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." And then notice, "so that you might follow in his steps." So this is not only about following Christ's example, but this is actually to fulfill the very calling that you and I have as followers of Christ. He says, this is what I've done, so this is part of your calling, that you will follow in my steps. We see in 1 Peter 3:15 again, then, "but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, I think it's helpful to see some different translations of how this is translated into English. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says this: "but sanctify," to set apart Christ as Lord, as master in your hearts. The NIV says this: "but in your hearts, revere," respect, reverence Christ as Lord. So I want to challenge you, as you look back at the passage that Alice read for us, as we examined a little bit of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry, don't make the same mistake, especially if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, don't make the same mistake in worshiping Christ in who you want him to be rather than who he is. Those who on the triumphal entry, they wanted Christ, they wanted the Messiah to be their political savior, the physical king of Israel. And so that's how they were worshiping him. So I want to encourage you, don't make the same mistake of saying, "this is who I want Christ, you know, to be," but not understanding really who Christ is. We have some board games in our house. Has anybody played this game? Okay, Matt? Anyone else? No? Oh my goodness. Afterwards, I challenge you. Okay, so let me give you a quick rundown, okay? There are many, many pieces, okay, these little round pieces. There is one side that is black, there's one side that is white. The whole key to the game, and get this, I'm giving you a huge strategy tip here, okay? The whole point and key to winning this game is you want to control the corners. You want to get your piece. If you're black, you get your black piece there. If you're white, you get your white piece there. But if you get your piece in that corner. Why? Because if you get your piece in the corner, then all the pieces after that have to be flipped over to the same color piece that you have. So if you can control the corners, I guarantee you, you will win the game. Ask him. She does not like to play Othello with me because she beats me all the time in Boggle. I beat her all the time in Othello. So when it's game night, it's like, "hey, let's play Othello." And she's like, "no, let's play Boggle." Okay. All right. I'm going to lose if I play it. But notice the next slide here. I thought this was kind of humorous. This was on a website of games of what their name really should be. And this was, this says, "claim the corners or lose." Now, what does that have to do about sanctifying Christ in your heart? I'll tell you this. If you do not place Christ on the throne of your heart, you're going to have destruction in your life. However, if you put Christ in the right place of your heart, if you put him on the throne of your heart and give him control of that, then he will control the rest of your life and truly be your Lord and Master. So I want to encourage you, be careful where you place Christ. Allow him to control your heart. Another illustration came to mind as I was studying this passage. As I dated Kim throughout high school, I can still see it to this day. There was one room in their house. You can show this. Okay, anything special about that sofa? Okay, there's an angel on the sofa. Now, interestingly enough, this picture was taken fairly recently after my father-in-law passed away. We were going through a lot of things in the house, getting things ready to sell. So the angel was going to be sold as well. It's not a fallen angel, even though it's laying down, but it was going to be sold. But this is just a sofa. Now, when I see this sofa, you know what comes to my mind? This was the love seat, part of the set in the ladies and gentlemen room in the Lowerman's house. So what's that? Well, the ladies and gentlemen room was the room that you had to be quiet in that room. You could not scream. You could not play hide and seek in that room. You couldn't take Nerf guns in that room. You couldn't take food in that room unless you were doing an afternoon tea. But it was the ladies and gentlemen room. There was no TV in the room. It was set apart. It was reserved for special occasions. The rest of the house, as you can imagine, Kim has 8 siblings, so 9 kids, parents, and then a boyfriend to boot. You know, David comes along, so you've got a lot of people in the house. But this room was always nice because that was a ladies and gentlemen room. It was set apart. And some of your parents are going, man, we need that room in our house. My question is, how and what place have you put Christ in your life? Is it just, you know, hey, God, when I need you, I want to be able to come and I want you to be able to help me? Or have you revered him as Lord, as master of your life? So we see that we are to sanctify him as Lord. That's part of the calling that we have. He must be the most important person of all. Now, in addition to this, it's a response. Our response to set apart him, to revere him as Lord, it's a response to really him to us. It should be a response. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, but before we read that, I want to mention a few things to you. I've mentioned this before. Some of you may have been here, maybe not, but I remember as I was watching Michael play basketball, basketball practice several years ago, there was a lady sitting right in front of me on the bleachers, and she had her son out there, and I thought, well, this is a good opportunity. We're both sitting here. I'll try to get to know her, maybe, you know, open up the door for the gospel or something. And so I said her name. I was like, hey, and said her name, and she just kept looking ahead. Wow, I know my voice doesn't carry a lot, but I mean, I thought she... So I said it again, I'm like, hey, nothing, just straight ahead. Okay, 3 times a charm, so here we go. So I said it again, I'm like, hey, still nothing. So I kind of leaned up a little bit, and then I noticed she had earbuds in her ear. She had no clue. And I'm sure other people around me were like, look at that dude. He's trying to get the lady's attention. There's no idea at all. She was very distracted. Her ears were not open to hear, you know, what I had to say. And it just did, the conversation did not happen. On the other hand, if you go to someone and you're talking to them and they're always kind of looking around like this, you know, their eyes are diverted, they're looking on their phone, you know pretty quickly they're not interested. If you talk to someone and again their face is looking around and they never point their face to you, it's a pretty good indication. Don't hang out too much here because they're not interested. But I want you to see the Lord's body language to us. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the body language of Christ and the Lord to us as described in this passage. 1 Peter 3 verse 12, the Lord's eyes are on you. It says this, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. This is really cool because a lot of this comes from Psalm 34, and we'll explore that later, maybe even this summer. I'm thinking about doing a series through Psalms in the summer. But a lot of this comes from Psalm 34, but it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Jesus is watching you. This is an idea, an expression of he cares about us. He's watching the righteous. He's in tune. He's paying attention. He's not, you know, this type of God that we saw sometimes the false gods in the Old Testament that they tried to have to get their attention and with noises and cutting themselves and all these types. No, Christ's eyes, the Lord's eyes are on you. They're on the righteous. Then notice next. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Never be distracted. Now, Christ may delay his response to us. There may be responses that come to our prayers that may be different than what we had hoped or expected, but I guarantee you, never once will we have or should we have to wonder, God, do you hear? Do I need to say it louder? Do I need to yell? Do I need to do something? No, it says the Lord's ears are open to your prayers. Then we see next the Lord's face is turned against the evil But then we're going to see a passage that says it's turned towards you. For the eyes of the Lord, 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is a warning if you're here as an unbeliever and you've convinced yourself that you can kind of route your own life and you can kind of do what you want and maybe sprinkle in a little bit of, you know, spirituality here and there. I'm lovingly telling you, Christ is a loving God, yes, but he's also a just God. And his face will be against you if you reject his love and his offer of salvation. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 2 calls us, apart from Christ, Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath, separated from God. It's a warning. It's an invitation for you to leave that life and give your life to Christ. But notice in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, it'll be on the screen also. The Lord gave this message for Moses to then relay to Aaron and his sons. They were supposed to tell all the people of Israel. So notice what we see here in Numbers 6, 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a blessing to know that God Almighty, his eyes are on us. As I think really of my worth as a human, I don't deserve that. Some people that I, even recently, I've tried to get in touch with someone. I've tried, you know, just for a phone call, and it seems like I just keep getting dead ends, and they're just not paying attention, and it's frustrating. But to think that God Almighty, his eyes are on me, his ears are open, his face is towards me, and it's against the evil, that should motivate us believers and followers of Christ to respond to him. And say, Christ, then you are Lord. I've already done that in accepting the gift of salvation, but I want to practice that and I want to revere, I want to sanctify, I want to set you apart as Lord, as master of my life. This is what Paul said. This was his response in 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul, out of the abundance of his heart, says, listen, this is what Christ, this is what my Lord, my Savior has done for me. This is just a logical response to give my life back to him. So I pray that you will do the same as well and that you will respond in honoring him, Christ, as Lord. Now notice, honoring Christ as Lord has powerful consequences. The rest of this passage will show us some of those. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, it helps us to overcome your fear of men. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now I do not believe that Peter's teaching here, if you do good, then nobody's going to harm you. Well, no, because he is writing this to elect exiles. They've already had to leave their home. There's much talk about suffering. In the previous passages that we've explored the last two Sundays, there's challenges and encouragement to those to submit to civil authority, even when the civil authority doesn't, you know, deserve it. For new believing wives, submit to your husbands, even those who don't obey the word, so even when they don't deserve it, but look to Christ. So there is suffering involved, yes. But I think Peter is emphasizing again the initial truth that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. That we are heirs of the living hope. Some of the descriptions of that living hope are imperishable, incorruptible, kept or guarded in heaven for you. So in essence, Peter's saying, listen, if you follow Christ, if you serve him, then ultimately no one can do you permanent harm. There is no harm that can be done to you in a permanent way. You're heirs of the living hope. You have the hope of the resurrection and the promise of Christ in your life. It helps us then to, even when we are persecuted, even if it comes to a point where we are physically hurt for the gospel, we can understand that ultimately, this is just a passing time. And ultimately, no one can condemn us. Our place in heaven with Christ is secure. It also leads to eternal blessings. Notice verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. How many of you have heard of William Carey? William Carey, okay? Pretty famous missionary to India. How about Hannah Marshman? I'm going to say it again. How about Hannah Marshman? Anyone? Dad raised his hand because we just read about her last week. Here we go. Very interesting story. And I've presented to you before two devotional books that have been a huge encouragement to us, Daring Dependence and Daring Devotion, written by a friend of mine, a missionary to Hong Kong for many years. Now he does theological training in the Middle East. But he included in the book a story about Hannah Marshman. Joshua and Hannah Marshman arrived in India, get this, in 1799. Isn't that cool? They arrived in 1799. William Carey had arrived a few years earlier, but shortly after they arrived, William Carey then moved to where they were. They were going to set up a new headquarters. Several families came with the Marshmans, but within a few months, two of the male co-workers who came, and their names are John Fountain and William Grant, those two male co-workers died shortly after arriving in India. Those two co-workers then left widows. One widow was expecting. Think about that. So even before the child was born, she had become a single mother. The other had several children, and so now we see Hannah Marshman as she's trying to fill in the gap for these two men that have gone to be with the Lord and their wives and families who are still there in India. William Carey's wife was really incapacitated in a lot of ways because of some mental health issues and mental illness that she had. So Hannah would step in and help to raise the two Carey boys. And at times even helped to bathe Dorothy Carey. Hannah Marshman gave birth to 12 children, but only six reached adulthood because six of them died. You imagine the suffering. Imagine the difficulty as she's in a foreign land and there's not, you know, all the resources, and she's trying to help many times behind the scenes for the promotion of the gospel. The men of the work are kind of getting some of the praise, but she's in the background. But Hannah Marshman helped in 1807 to establish the first school for women in India, the first of the nation's history. This was the first school for women in the nation's history in 1807. One of her main goals for that is she wanted to help women to learn how to read so that then they could have exposure to the gospel and come to know Christ as their Savior. And we actually saw something like that happen in Brazil. One of the guys that was helping with a construction project didn't know how to read. He spent time with us. Several from the church helped him learn how to read. And shortly after becoming literate, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And this was Hannah Marshman's goal. She started an organization, an educational foundation, that then within the next 15 to 20 years had multiplied, and 13 more schools were started across the nation. Hannah Marshman served for 47 years in India. She outlived William Carey. She outlived her husband. She outlived everyone who had come with her back in the late 1700s. That was not easy. She said this on one occasion. She put this in her journal. I'm ready to wish I'd never come to this country. But surely it was not my own seeking. I came because I thought it was the will of God, and think so still. And will therefore endeavor to do my duty with cheerfulness, looking to him for strength and direction in all things, and praying to be kept from sinning in this present case. And she was referring to her deep discouragement. Time will only tell the impact, the eternal impact that Hannah Marshman had during those 47 years and then the years after that, where the seeds of the gospel continue to grow and multiply to this day, I'm sure. As we are an enduring follower of Christ, as we set him as the Lord and master of our life, it will reap eternal blessings. It also provides opportunities to witness. Notice verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When people ask you why you're different. Now, I hope it's not that you're different because you're just weird. But when they ask you that, hey, there's something different about you. You have a different motivation. The purpose in life and what brings you joy seems to be different than what we see in other people. Don't miss the opportunity. Let me explain. Let's say someone comes to your family and says, man, you have such a beautiful family. All of you seem to love each other. Don't say, this would be a bad response. Don't say something just like this. Yeah, I'm very thankful, you know, for my wife and my children. I consider myself to be very privileged. Period. That may be true, but you've just missed an opportunity to point people to Christ. A gospel response would be, you know, honestly, the family, the honest truth is that we only love each other because Christ loved us. And the only reason that we've been together for so long as a married couple and our family serves together, and we're certainly not perfect if you're in our home, but the only reason that's possible is because of the transforming work of Christ in each of our lives. That's the only person that makes a difference. You have then given a reason for the hope that is in you. One more example. Let's say you're a hard worker. You show up before you're supposed to. You leave after you're supposed to. You show initiative. You ask maybe your supervisor or your teacher, hey, what can I do next? How can I help here? And someone says, you're different. Why do you work so hard? Why do you come before you're supposed to? Why are you so honest? Why don't you take a little bit from the company? Why don't you cut corners? What is different about you? A bad response would be, well, the way I grew up, I was taught that you got to get yourself up by your bootstraps. And so I just learned that hard work is a way of the success. So that's why I'm a hard worker. Oh, really? In a moment, Christ could take the opportunity and the breath from you and you wouldn't be able to work a day in your life again. So a gospel response would be to look back and say, honestly, I'm no better than anybody else. But because of the change that Christ has made in my life, and my purpose in life is to bring glory to him. And so whatever I can do, and work is part of that, I want to do my very best, not just for a raise or for an employer, but I want to please Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's what makes a difference. You have then just given a gospel witness, and you have given a reason for the hope that is in you. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't take the praise on yourself. Now you've got to be ready to share and show your hope. 1 Peter 3:15, again it says, always being prepared to make a defense. And then at verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now did you notice the six-word phrase in verse 17, if that should be God's will. If suffering for doing good should be God's will, yes. Often though we pray, and I'm with you, often I pray, God, can you just take this away? Can you just make things a little bit easier? I know you can, but could you do it for me? But there's occasions where it is God's will for us to face those difficulties. It's God's will for One Hope Church right now to be searching for a new location. That's difficult for me. It's frustrating to me. It's time consuming. But I have to go back. God, you're the God of this church. You love this church more than I could ever imagine. And so this is your will. Help me to follow you. Help me to trust you. similar to the triumphal entry of Christ over 2,000 years ago. Many people worship Christ as Lord for who they wanted him to be. The same thing happens in 2024. Many people worship Christ as one who loved their neighbor, who taught us how to love, who's there in the hard times, you know, kind of like a little rabbit's foot, and like, okay, let me jump back to Christ again. Maybe he can help me through this hard time. And then when things kind of come up on level again, I'm like, okay, Christ will put you aside. But those who aren't believers of Christ yet, I want to challenge you. Don't make the same mistake. Christ's face is turned against you as you reject him. But he's given his life willingly. He looked to God the Father and said, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And then in Hebrews 12, it says that he endured with joy the cross. Talk about how to understand that phrase, endured with joy, for the joy that was set before him. So his eyes can be on you, his ears can be open to you, and his face can be towards you, unbeliever, if you surrender your life to him and accept the gift of salvation. Believer, in a way, you have already said, yes, I want Christ to be the Lord of my life and for eternity. But how about tomorrow? How about the last week of March of 2024? How about as you begin the spring season and then go into summer? Where is Christ in your life? Is he in the corners? Othello game? Have you placed him on the heart, on the throne? Or is Christ just kind of important? I want to challenge you, believers, just as Paul responded and said, the only logical response is to live my life back to Christ who died and gave his life for me. That's the only worthy response to him. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes this morning?